All right, well, let's call upon the Lord. Our Father, we thank you for sending your Son as a baby. We thank you for his life. We thank you for his death on our behalf. We thank you for his resurrection, his ascension, and his glorification at your right hand. And therefore, Lord Jesus, we call upon you because you are still Emmanuel. You are still God with us. And we need your presence and help that your word might be declared rightly and understood and obeyed. So please, come, Emmanuel, come now and be with us as we sit beneath your word. We pray, Jesus, in your name. Amen. Friends, the story that surrounds the birth of Jesus of Nazareth is brimming with glory and joy and the hope of salvation. Let me just remind you of the joy-filled theme surrounding the birth of Jesus. When the angel came to Joseph and made the announcement concerning Mary, he said in Matthew 1, "She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." Consider the announcement made to Mary, recorded in Luke chapter 1. "You will bear a son. He will be great, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end." When Mary visits Elizabeth, her cousin, who herself is pregnant with John the Baptist, the baby in Elizabeth's womb, John the Baptist, leaps for joy at the announcement of Mary's pregnancy, and Elizabeth is filled with the Holy Spirit and pronounces Mary blessed. In the prophecy of John's father, Zechariah, there's exaltation with words like these: "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited us and accomplished redemption for his people, to give his people the knowledge of salvation by the forgiveness of their sins." And then there's the appearance of the angels to those lowly shepherds, saying this: "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which will be for all the people. For today in the city of David there has been born for you a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." And then think of the old man Simeon, that faithful, devout Jewish man who was looking for the consolation of Israel. When he finally gets to hold the baby Jesus in his arms, he finally feels free to die. And he says, "For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light of revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel." Friends, there's an unmistakable electricity in the air. The 400 years of silence since the prophet Malachi laid down his quill are now being broken. God is again speaking to his people. There are angelic appearances, angelic announcements. There's the filling with the Holy Spirit. There's joy and the hope of salvation. The Savior is coming, in a sense, has already come. The King is coming who will bring salvation to Israel and to the world. There is joy, there is hope, there is peace, there is glorious promise associated with the birth of Jesus. But consider, in all of this, there is precious little, if anything, that has been said about how he will be the deliverer and how he will save, how he will bring forgiveness, how he will come to his throne and to this glorious victory over his enemies. But now, in the lips of the old man Simeon, we have a hint of how the Savior will accomplish all of these things. Look with me to Luke chapter 2, and I read verse 34 and 35. The words of Simeon. "Simeon blessed them, Mary and Joseph, said to Mary, his mother, 'Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rise of many in Israel, and for a sign to be opposed. And a sword will pierce even your own soul, to the end that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed.'" The sword here is not the Roman short sword. It is a large sword. And this statement to Mary that a sword will pierce your soul is generally understood to speak of the great anguish the great agony of soul that Mary will experience at the death of her son. Some years later, Mary will stand at the foot of the cross where her beloved son Jesus will be dying in anguish and in agony, and a sword will pierce her heart, as perhaps only you mothers would understand. And she will hear the words from his dying lips as he commits her into the care of John, the disciple, where he says, "Behold your mother." The sword will pierce Mary's heart as she watches her son die on the cross. Surely that adds a sobering note to the sounds of joy and glory. But another sobering note that is sounded amidst all of the celebration is here in verse 34. Simeon says, "Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rise of many in Israel and for a sign to be opposed." Here Simeon, by the Holy Spirit, is giving the bigger picture. He's giving us the fuller scope of what will be the response to this promised Savior. And it is not all positive. Rather, as a result of this baby being born and doing what he's come to do, there will be a divided Israel, a divided human race. In fact, the word suggests that perhaps there will be more opposition to him than acceptance. You see, friends, the fact is that the coming of Jesus into the world will not only bring a sword to Mary's soul as she watches her son die, it will bring a sword that will divide the human race. Jesus will mean to men, here in particular to Israel, either their fall or their rising. Did you catch that? This little baby is appointed for the fall and rising of many. Those who believe in him would be raised up to his salvation. Those who oppose him will fall. Both will be the result of his coming. And for the remainder of our time, I want us to track out biblically and historically this division of humanity over Jesus Christ. How many of you have been to the Rocky Mountains? Merv, I know you've been there. Been to the Rocky Mountains. The Rocky Mountains are said to be the great continental divide, or the great divide of North America. All the rivers to the west of the Rocky Mountains flow westward into the Pacific Ocean. All the rivers to the east of the Rocky Mountains flow eastward into the Atlantic Ocean. It is the great geographical divide of North America. What I'm saying to you this morning is that Jesus is the great divide of humanity. There are those who reject him and oppose him, we might say, whose hearts flow away from him in rejection and hostility. And there are others whose hearts flow toward him with trust and love and devotion and service. And that's what we want to look at. First, consider with me this great divide expected in the Old Testament. This great division of humanity expected in the Old Testament. You see, the division that Jesus would bring really did not begin with him. It began much earlier. Let's start with Genesis, with Adam and Eve. When Adam and Eve sinned and brought upon themselves guilt and shame, children, what did they do to cover themselves? They covered themselves with fig leaves. That wasn't good enough. So God came, and what did God cover them with? An animal skin. What had to happen for them to be covered with an animal skin? The animal had to die. The animal had to die. God said, "The fig leaf with which you cover yourself is not good enough. I'm going to cover you with the skin of an animal." The animal had to die. And God was telling the human race early on what it would take to come back to him. That there needs to be sacrifice. There needs to be blood. There needs to be a substitute. And the divide over how to approach God began very early in the human race, even with the sons of Adam and Eve, Cain and Abel. We're told in Genesis 4 that Cain brought an offering from the fruit of the ground. Abel brought of the firstlings of his flock. And we read in Genesis 4, "And the Lord had regard for Abel and for his offering, but for Cain and his offering he had no regard." The New Testament commentary on that from Hebrews 11, verse 4, says this: by faith, Abel offered to God a better sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained the testimony that he was righteous. You see the difference? God had obviously said, the way to approach me is by a bloody sacrifice, a substitute. Abel believed God, and he brought a firstling from the flock, and his offering was accepted. Cain did not believe God, did not trust God, and he brought the fruit of his own hands, and his offering was rejected. Friends, in a real sense, Cain and Abel are the heads of two humanities. Cain, in a sense, is the head of all those who think they can come to God with the fruit of their own hands, with their own good works, with their own performance, with their own supposed goodness. Abel is a representative of all of those people who believe the only way I can approach God is by blood sacrifice, by the substitute that dies in my place. You come to the time of Noah, and we see a division of the race. You need not turn there, but I'm just going to read the account of what mankind was like in the days of Noah. God really heaps up the words to describe the sorry state of the human race in the days of Noah. If I can get there, I'm getting to Genesis chapter 6. And I'm reading beginning at verse 5 in Genesis chapter 6, where we read, "Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. The Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. And the Lord said, I will blot out man from whom I have created from the face of the land." And God purposes this universal flood. The whole human race had turned in rebellion against God. But we read in verse 8, "But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord." There's a division. The whole human race over here against God, and there one man, Noah, who found grace and mercy in the eyes of the Lord. Now, why? Well, if you go on, you can read about how when God told Noah to build an ark, Noah obeyed God. He believed God and he obeyed God. But let me show you something else about Noah's religion. In chapter 8 and verse 20, we read this, and this was after the water subsided and the ark had landed. It says, "Then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took of every clean animal and of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar." What was Noah's religion? Noah's religion was the religion of blood sacrifice. He knew that the only way he could approach God as a sinful man was through sacrifice. Then God's purpose on the earth continues to unfold, and we come to Abraham. Abraham was a pagan man living in Ur of the Chaldees. And that's where people worshipped the moon goddess. And please understand, though, it was a very highly sophisticated culture. The mathematical concept of square root was actually practiced in Ur of the Chaldees. And they made moon-shaped cakes to commemorate their god. But Abraham was told to believe God and to leave his homeland, and God would make him a great nation, and eventually all the families of the earth would be blessed through him. How did Abraham worship God? In Genesis 22, listen to these words. This is the account where God told Abraham to sacrifice Isaac. Now, God never intended him to kill his son. He didn't have to. A ram was caught in the thicket, and it was sacrificed instead. God would kill his son, but he would not have Abraham kill his son. But listen to these words in Genesis 22:7. "Isaac spoke to Abraham, his father, and said, 'My father.' And he said, 'Here I am, my son.' And he said, 'Behold, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering?'" My point is that Isaac, he didn't know that he was supposed to be the sacrifice, and of course he really wasn't. But the point is that Isaac had seen his father offer a lot of lambs. He knew it was Abraham's habit to offer lambs. The point is that Abraham's religion, Abraham's approach to God was through blood sacrifice. He knew that was the way to God. We come to the time of Moses. Moses is about to lead the people out of Egypt. God had brought 9 plagues on Pharaoh, but Pharaoh was still hardening his heart. God said, "I'm going to bring one crowning plague upon Egypt, and it will spring you to freedom." I'm going to send my angel. He's going to pass over and he's going to kill the firstborn of every one of the Egyptians' sons and every one of their cattle. How were the Israelites to be spared death? They were told to kill a lamb, put the blood on the doorpost and on the lintel. And when the angel saw the blood, he would pass over them and they would be spared death. Then when God leads them through the Red Sea to the other side, he gives them explicit instructions to build a tabernacle. Why? Because God says, I want to live among you. I'm going to dwell among you. But central to the tabernacle was the offering of sacrifices, because the only way that God could dwell safely among his people is if they made sacrifices for their sins. And then, of course, he brings them into the promised land. A temple is built, and central to the temple was sacrifice, animal sacrifice for the atonement of their sins. We read this in Leviticus 17:11. Here is a general principle that has to do with the way to approach God in every age. In Leviticus 17 and verse 11, we read these words. For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you on the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood by reason of the life that makes atonement. This is God's principle for all time. The only way to atone for your sin, to have forgiveness of sins, is that blood, the blood of a substitute, be offered on your behalf. That is the principle for all time. So, do you see that this great division of mankind was expected in the Old Testament? It didn't begin with Jesus. It began way back in the time of Cain and Abel, where Cain sought to approach God with the work of his hands. Abel approached God with the sacrifice. And in the Old Testament, people would be divided according to how they approached God. Now realize that Israel was the only nation that knew God. God said to them, you only do I know of all the nations of the earth. And Israel's only right approach to God was by way of blood sacrifice. But now consider, secondly, the great divide expressed in the teaching of Jesus. When Jesus comes, he fulfills all of those animal sacrifices. We don't need to offer any animals anymore because Jesus made the once-for-all sacrifice of himself. All those other sacrifices were simply pointers to Jesus. Children, when John the Baptist came on the scene, what was his message? Behold the who? Tell me. Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Jesus made the once-for-all sacrifice. He was the lamb that ended all sacrifices of any other lamb. But Jesus knew that there would be a divided response to him. Listen to how he expressed that division in his teaching. And I'll turn you to some passages and I'll just explain some others. In Matthew chapter 7, Jesus says there are two gates and two roads in life. There's a wide gate that leads to a wide road that leads to destruction, and many are on it. But there is a narrow gate and a narrow road that leads to life, and few there be that find it. Jesus said there's going to be a wide road and a narrow road. At the end of the Sermon on the Mount, when he finishes, he says, he who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a man who built his house on a rock. And the rains fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat against that house, but it stood because it was built on the rock. But those who hear my words and do not do them will be like a man who builds his house on what? The sand. And the rains come and the winds blow, the floods come and beat upon that house, and it falls, and great is it fall. Jesus is saying, there are people who will hear my words, and some will do them, and some will hear them and not do them. In Matthew 8:11, I'm going to take you through a number of passages. You need not turn to most of them. Matthew 8 and verse 11, we read, I say to you, Jesus says, that many will come from east and west and recline at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the sons of the kingdom will be cast out into the outer darkness. Jesus is saying, many will come to me who are not religious people, but the sons of the kingdom, many of the religious Jews, will be cast out. Again, he's expecting there will be a division in people's response to him. Turn to Matthew 10. Matthew 10, 32 and 33. Jesus says, therefore, everyone who confesses me before men, I will confess before him. I confess him before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven. Now, I believe that confession is baptism. And he's saying, whoever, there will be people who confess me before men and say, I'm a follower of Jesus. Kill me, cut my head off if you must, but I'm a follower of Jesus. And we know that our persecuted brethren are doing that by the grace of God. They will not renounce Jesus, even at the expense of their life. They confess him before men, and then there will be others who deny him before men. Peter denied him, but only temporarily. I do not know the man. Afterward, he was willing to be crucified upside down for a Savior. That was a temporary lapse. But there will be those who confess him, those who deny him. Look down at Matthew 10 again, verse 34. Do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I came to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies will be the members of his household. And many of us are experiencing that right now, aren't we? Blessed be God if you're not, and everyone in your family is a Christian, but that's not so with many of us. A sword has come. Faith in Christ has come. And some have embraced it. And others are resisting it. And families are divided. Now, we're peacemakers. We're not trying to create division. We want peace. We want everybody to believe in Jesus. But because they refuse to come to him, the sword falls. And you have believers and unbelievers, even in families. There's a division. From the standpoint of divine election, Jesus said this in Matthew 11, 25. He said, Father, I thank you, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have revealed these things, that you have hidden these things from the wise and prudent and revealed them unto babes. To some, the truth is revealed. To others, the truth is concealed. Luke 15, you know the parable. Two sons, the one man, young man, wants to sow his wild oats, give me my inheritance, give me what's coming to me. He goes off, he lives a wild life, he ends up in a pig pen, he's a mess. And with broken heart, he drags himself back to his father, repentant, depending only on mercy. And he is welcomed by the father, who of course represents God the Father. The older son hears about it and he's indignant. You never killed the fatted calf for me. And his heart is revealed as a self-righteous heart that did not love the father. He represents the Pharisees. So you have two sons. One is saved and the religious one is lost. Again, division. Luke 18, Jesus tells about a parable of two men who go up to the temple to pray. One man is full of himself, and he's thanking God for everything that he does for God. I thank you that I'm not like other men. He is full of himself, full of self-righteousness, full of pride. The other man, too ashamed to lift up his eyes to heaven, he beats on his breast, and he says, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. What does Jesus say? That man goes down to his house justified, right with God. One man, full of himself, not right with God, not justified. The other man, humbled before God, dependent on mercy, right with God. Do you see what Jesus is doing? He is teaching us that there's a division. In Luke 16, 8, he refers to the sons of this age and the sons of light. In John 3, he says, he has come as light into the world, but men love the darkness rather than the light because their deeds are evil. You have those who come to the light. You have those who avoid the light. In John 10, he says there are some who are sheep and some who are non-sheep, elsewhere called goats. Brothers and sisters, the point is this. Jesus knew and taught that there would be a division of mankind over himself. He knew that he would be the great divide, continuing that age-old division of humanity between those who believe God and those who don't. But thirdly, consider the great divide exemplified by the response to Jesus' earthly ministry. We see this division taught by Jesus, but now I want you to see it in the actual response that people made to Jesus. And you can track with me. I'm going to go through a few passages here if you want to turn to Matthew 9. First verse. Getting into a boat, Jesus crossed over the sea and came to his own city. And they brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed. Seeing their faith, Jesus said to the paralytic, "Take courage, son, your sins are forgiven." And some of the scribes said to themselves, "This fellow blasphemes." Jesus says, "Your sins are forgiven." Some believe that and take it to heart. Others say, "He can't forgive sins. Only God can, and he's not God. That's blasphemy." You see the division? Look down a few verses to verse 9. As Jesus went on from there, he saw a man called Matthew sitting in the tax collector's booth, and he said to him, "Follow me." And he got up and followed him. Then it happened that as Jesus was reclining at the table in the house, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were dining with Jesus and his disciples. When the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, "Why is your teacher eating with tax collectors and sinners?" You see the division? There were those who were coming to Jesus because we are needy sinners. We need the cleansing that he offers. And others are only finding fault with him, thinking he's the sinner because he's hanging out with sinners. Turn over a few chapters to Matthew 12. Look at verse 22. Then a demon-possessed man who was blind and mute was brought to Jesus, and he healed him so that the mute man spoke and saw. And all the crowds were amazed and were saying, "This man cannot be the son of David, can he?" But when the Pharisees heard this, they said, "This man casts out demons only by Beelzebul, the ruler of the demons." There are some who are contemplating faith in Jesus, and others have a settled unbelief in Jesus. Oh, we can look at so many examples. I'm going to turn you to John 6. In John 6, there's a big crowd following Jesus because he had filled their bellies with food. My friend Jim Gemmel, whom you've heard, Jim calls it the free lunch crowd. These are following Jesus because he got a free lunch. But he knew they weren't real disciples, and so he ratchets up his message, and he says some really hard things. He says, "Unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no part in me." Whoa! And listen to what happens as he ratchets up his message. John 6, verse 66. As a result of this, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. So Jesus said to the 12, "You do not want to go away also, do you?" There's the train. You want to jump on the bandwagon? It's leaving now. Get on. You could leave too. Peter's words. Sometimes Peter gets it wrong. This time Peter got it right. Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." You see the response? A mass of people, so-called disciples, not true disciples, leave him. He says, "Peter, what about you? You guys want to go? There's the door. Lord, we have no place else to go. You alone have the words of eternal life." And they clung to Jesus for all they were worth. Division. Many leaving him. Others, by grace, clinging to him. But look at the next couple verses. Verse 70, Jesus answered them, "Did I myself not choose you, the 12? And yet one of you is a devil." Now he meant Judas. Even among the 12, there was division. 11 ended up being true. And Judas ended up being a son of perdition. Even there, among his closest band of followers, there was division. You know, the division in the response to Jesus followed him right to the closing hours of his death. You can read in Luke 23, 39 to 43, he's hanging on a cross between two malefactors, two criminals. And what's the one guy doing? He's hurling abuse at him. "If you're the Christ, save us, save yourself and save us." The other man, in his dying hours, says, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus says, "Today you'll be with me in paradise." Right there in the hours of his death, the response is divided. an unbelieving thief and a thief who went to heaven because in the closing hours of his life he believed in the one hanging next to him and dying next to him. And so not only does the teaching of Jesus bear out this division of humanity around him, the response to Jesus when he was on the earth shows a divided humanity. You get it? I'm giving you a lot of verses, but I'm only making one point, right? Humanity has always been divided as to the right approach to God. Fourthly, of five points, the great divide experienced by the apostles in their ministry. Now, do you know who the apostles were? The word apostle is simply a transliteration of the Greek word apostolos, and it means a sent one. The Greek verb apostello means to send. And so the apostles were those personally sent, personally authorized and commissioned by Jesus to be his representatives after he went back to heaven. Now, you would expect, if they were faithful to their commission, that the same divided response would be experienced by them as was experienced by Jesus, right? Some people loved Jesus, trusted and believed in him, came to God through him. Others rejected him, were hostile to him, turned away from him. You would expect the apostles who carried the message of Jesus that they would get the same response. Did they? I think you know the answer, but turn with me for a few minutes to the book of Acts, called the Acts of the Apostles. Really, it's the Acts of the ascended Lord Jesus done through the apostles, right? But after Jesus went back to heaven, commissioned his apostles, they begin to take the gospel into the then known world. Acts chapter 4, beginning at verse 1. As they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees came up to them, being greatly disturbed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they laid hands on them and put them in jail until the next day, for it was already evening. But, verse 4, but many of those who had heard the message believed, and the number of the men came to be about 5,000. Some believed the preachers, others imprisoned the preachers to try to get them to stop preaching. Divided response. Turn over a chapter to Acts chapter 5. Ananias and Sapphira lied to the church, and God struck them dead. God said, we're not going to have that nonsense in my church. My church is going to be a place of truthfulness, and deceit is not going to be tolerated. God gave an early message to his church, an early form of church discipline. It wasn't excommunication, it was execution. We don't do that today. We don't have the authority to do that, but God had the authority to do that. He was giving the church a message. And so Ananias and Sapphira are killed because they lied to the Holy Spirit and to the church. We read in 12 and 13 of Acts chapter 5, at the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were taking place among the people, and they were all with one accord in Solomon's portico, but none of the rest dared to associate with them. However, the people held them in high esteem. And all the more believers in the Lord, multitudes of men and women were constantly added to their number. Some people saw that and they said, whoa, God is in that place. You mess up and you lie and God might kill you. Some people were drawn to that and believed. Others said, I'm not going near them. And so there's a divided response through the apostles. Chapter 6 and verse 7. The word of God kept on spreading, and the number of the disciples continued to increase greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were becoming obedient to the faith. And Stephen, full of grace and power, was performing great wonders and signs among the people. But verse 9, but some men from what was called the synagogue of the freedmen, including both Cyrenians and Alexandrians, and some from Cilicia and Asia, rose up and argued with Stephen. Again, Stephen preaches. Some believe and some don't. He preaches a long sermon recorded in Acts chapter 7. The Pharisees gnash their teeth at him. They take him out. They stone him to death. Ah, but there's one who was watching the coats, who later was arrested by Jesus from heaven and became his greatest proclaimer. Saul became Paul. Opposition. and faith. I'll turn you to one more, Acts 13. Acts 13, on the first missionary journey, they launch from Antioch. They land on the island of Cyprus. There's a little town there called Paphos, picking up in Acts 13, verse 6. When they had gone through the whole island as far as Paphos, they found a magician, a Jewish false prophet, whose name was Bar-Jesus, who was with the proconsul Sergius Paulus, a man of intelligence. This man summoned Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. But Elymas, the magician, for so his name is translated, was opposing them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. Paul is given authority from God to blind this magician. And as a result, we read in verse 12, then the proconsul believed when he saw what had happened, being amazed at the teaching of the Lord. Again, opposition from this demonic magician, belief by this Roman authority. And you can go through the book of Acts. I won't take the time. In Iconium, there's belief and unbelief. In Thessalonica, some believe, but the Jews rise up and oppose. In Athens, they sneer at him, but some believe. In Corinth, there's unbelief and there's belief. In Ephesus, there are some who reject the message. Others come and they repent and they burn their books of sorcery and magic. Friends, I think you see it. There's a divided response to the apostles in the book of Acts. And consider with me, I'll do a brief survey of the epistles, the letters, where the apostle Paul, clearly in his teaching, and other apostles, indicate the divided response to Jesus Christ. In Romans 5, there are those who are in Adam and those who come to be in Christ. In Romans 8, there are those described as in the flesh because their sinful nature dominates them. There are others who are in the Spirit because they are saved by Jesus and the Spirit of God comes to live within them. In Romans 10, there are those who seek to establish their own righteousness and those who trust in God's righteousness. In 1 Corinthians 1, there are those who look at the cross and say, foolishness. Others look at the cross and say, that's the power of God. That's exactly what I need. In 1 Corinthians 2, there are those described as natural men and those described as spiritual men. In 1 Corinthians 5, there are outsiders and insiders. In 1 Corinthians 6, there are the unrighteous who will not inherit the kingdom of God. And there are those who have been washed and sanctified and justified. In 2 Corinthians 2, Paul says his preaching is going to have a fragrance. It's going to have an aroma. When it comes to some, they smell it and they say, that's sweet. It's an aroma from life to life. It's like lilac or whatever your favorite aroma is. Something to do with your mom's cooking, maybe. That's sweet. And others will hear, sense the aroma of Christ. They'll hold their nose and it will stink. It's an aroma from death to death. Same gospel, different aromas to different people. In Galatians 6, there's those who sow to the flesh and those who sow to the Spirit. In Ephesians 2, there are those dead in their sins. There's those who've been made alive. In Philippians 3, there are those who have a righteousness of their own. And those who, like Paul, say, I trade in my righteousness for the righteousness which is from God. In 1 Thessalonians 1, there are those who serve idols and those who turn from idols to serve God. And we can go on and on. In James, there are the proud that God opposes, the humble to whom he gives grace. In Peter, there are scoffers and believers. In 1 John 5, there are those who have the Son and therefore have life, those who do not have the Son and do not have life. What's the point? Jesus Christ, this baby born in Bethlehem, was appointed for the rise and fall of many, not only in Israel, but in the entire world. He has always been the divider. Final point is this. I want us to see the great divide extended into eternity. You see, we've seen that since our first parents fell away from God, the human race has been divided into essentially two camps. Those who believe God and come to God God's way, which is the way of sacrifice, the way of blood atonement, the way of substitution, And there are those who refuse to come to God's way. You know, since God's way has always been the way of blood atonement and substitution, and Jesus is the ultimate Lamb of God, there is a real sense in which the division has always been around Jesus, hasn't it? His sacrifice is the only one that is effective. But I want us to see that this division has utmost consequences because it extends into all eternity. In Matthew 7, remember Jesus said there are two roads. There's a broad road that many follow. Where does it lead? Destruction. And in the Bible, destruction is not annihilation. It is not going out of existence. It is eternal destruction in hell. The other road is a narrow road. Where does it lead? It leads to life. What life? Spiritual life and eternal life. In Matthew 25, Jesus comes back and he separates everyone into two categories, sheep and goats. What is their end? The king will say to those on his right, that would be the sheep, "Come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." There is a prepared kingdom for them. It is a heavenly kingdom. But then he will say to those on his left, the goats, "Depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire, which has been prepared for the devil and his angels." There are two prepared places. Jesus said, "I go to prepare a place for you." That's heaven. And there's also a place prepared for those who will not come to God's way. In 2 Thessalonians 1, 7 and 9, those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel, it says, will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power. But to those who know God, when He comes to be glorified in His saints. And finally, what are the destinies of those two humanities? Revelation 21, 3 and 4 says, this is our ultimate destiny, who come to God through Jesus, who come through blood atonement, who come through substitution. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will no longer be any death. There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away. Because earlier he said, I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth have passed away. For God's people, a new heaven and a new earth, no death, no suffering, no crying, no mourning, all that will be behind us. But in verse 8, but for the cowardly and unbelieving and abominable and murderers and immoral persons and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. This division of mankind is not just temporal. It's not just for this life. It extends into eternity. Either eternal life, blessed life with God in heaven, and then ultimately the new heavens and the new earth, or a life of eternal, constant, unending torment of body and soul in Gehenna, in hell. Well, as we close, I want to call you this morning to come to terms with this great divide. Jesus' birth was for the rise and fall of many. Of all of the divisions of mankind, this is the only one that will ultimately matter. We make distinctions among people, don't we? Based on their race, their skin color, their ethnicity, their nationality, between rich and poor, the high-born, the low-born, the educated, the uneducated, the healthy, the sickly, men, women, children, adults. Friends, all of these distinctions pale into insignificance in the face of this one great division, the only division that in the end will matter for anything and is of eternal import. Either you come to God's way through blood atonement, through a sacrificed lamb, that lamb being Jesus, or you try to get to God some other way. Two different destinies. What should we do with this truth? A couple quick things. First of all, it begs the question, which side of the divide are you on? In which direction is your heart flowing? Is your heart still flowing away from Jesus? Away from Jesus. Because you want to live life your way. You want to preserve your own self-will, your own self-determination. You want to live by your own rules. You want to seek your own pleasure. You want to live for your own praise. It's all about you, and your heart is flowing away from Jesus. Or, Has your heart been changed? Have you been given a new heart that runs toward Jesus with love and trust and devotion and obedience and service? If your heart is still flowing away from Jesus, I call upon you to put your trust in Him, to turn from your self-centeredness, the idol you've made of your own life, and turn to Jesus, trust Him and what He did on the cross for sinners. Make Him your Savior, make Him your Master, make Him your boss, or else you will suffer eternal consequences. But then, for us who are brothers and sisters, what should we do with this great divide? Let me say this. Let's make this divide the most important divide in your thinking. As Christians, we don't look at people as, you know, he's rich, he's poor. He's this skin color, that skin color. He's educated, he's uneducated. He's got this background, that background. We need to look at people according to this great divide. If a person has put his or her trust in Jesus Christ, has been born again by the Spirit of God, that person is your brother and your sister forever. He or she may not share all of your doctrinal distinctives, may not dot I's like you do or cross T's like you do. If there's evidence that person is born again, that person is your brother or sister forever. Let's treat them as such. Let's love the brotherhood. Let's honor them and show them dignity and love and affection that all God's people and God's redeemed family deserves. That's how we need to treat one another in the body of Christ. Sometimes when I'm witnessing to people, they'll bring up the objection. Maybe you faced it too. Well, if Christianity is true, why are there so many denominations, so many divisions? This is how I like to answer it. I say, you know, there are denominations, there are differences among Christians, but here's the difference that really matters. Some believe that Jesus is the only Savior. They've put their trust in Him alone, and others do not. That's the division that matters. So there are some believing Baptists and some unbelieving Baptists. There are some believing Presbyterians and unbelieving Presbyterians. There are some regenerate Methodists and some unregenerate Methodists. There are some, you know, born-again Pentecostals and some who are not. The division that really matters, and I bring it back to the core issue of the gospel. It's about Jesus Christ and trusting Him and His finished work alone for salvation. So that's how we need to view one another. I'm not saying that all Christians will even be comfortable in the same church necessarily, but our spirit ought to be to embrace everyone who names the name of Christ as a brother or sister, because you'll be with them forever in heaven. But then the other side of humanity, those who have not put their faith in Jesus, we need to look at them not according to their race, their ethnicity, their education, their vocation. We need to look at them as lost and in need of the Savior and bend every effort to evangelize them by our life, by our example, and by the words that we speak to them, because faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God, Christ. So, there's a great division among humanity. Only two classes. Love the brotherhood, all the brotherhood and sisterhood, and seek to win the lost. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this truth that is so clear. It's clear in your word. It's clear in our own experience, Lord. You have sent your Son into the world, and some are saved by belief in Him, and many travel the broad road and are lost. Help us to love the brotherhood and seek to win the lost by your grace. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.